How could we ever thank you for our salvation, for Jesus Christ, Lord, who did it all for us? He went to the cross. He paid for our sin there. He died. He was buried. And he rose again to verify that he is exactly who he said he was. Praise you, Lord. Praise you for that. Father, I ask your help as we go through these truths this morning. And I pray that you impress upon every person here the truth we're going to speak of according to the Word of God. And I pray that we would all be encouraged to come to a place where we desire even more to please you, to be your light, your witnesses. Not only that Christ has risen, but how we live to show how life should be lived. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, as we celebrate the greatest event in Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that most people in the world do not recognize him as Creator, Lord, and Savior. There's over 7 billion people in the world, and only about 1 billion are said to be Christians, and only the Lord knows how many of that number are born again. And for all those others, 6 billion plus people, they would think all kinds of things of Jesus. Some say he was a good man, he was a teacher, he was a prophet, and his death on the cross was the end of a life, the end of a story. For them, he simply joined the ranks of all the others who claimed to come in the name of God and are now dead. But the difference between Jesus and all those who claim to come in the name of the Lord or who claim to be deity is that only Jesus Christ is alive. No other religion in the world has that claim. He is risen. He couldn't stay dead. Death couldn't keep him. He's alive and seated at the right hand of God. Just think about this. He's there as our intercessor. He's there as our eternal high priest, looking over us even now. Whether we feel it or not, we believe it because God's word has made that solid and sure declaration. Yes, someone is looking after us. Hallelujah. This morning, I'd like us to take a look at the written word to see what it says about the resurrection and the different reactions people have to this great event that we're celebrating this morning. So let's begin with the written word. Now, the resurrection is not some folk story handed down through the centuries. It's recorded by God in his word, which makes it an infallible truth attested to by many hundreds of eyewitnesses. It's recorded fact. It's a recorded fact. So let's begin with the written word. You see, the resurrection is part of Old Testament doctrine. It was recorded long before Jesus ever was born, ever before he walked this earth. David spoke of the Lord's resurrection in Psalm 16:10. He said, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." In other words, he will rise. His body will not disintegrate in the ground. In Acts 13, when Paul was in the synagogue speaking of Jesus and the resurrection, he referred back to that psalm David spoke. The angel spoke of the resurrection to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He said this, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." That's the resurrection. They will rise. "These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Now, just let me explain this for a moment. You see, in verse 1 of chapter 12, Daniel was speaking of God's people. These are the ones, he said, will arise to everlasting life. Now, to be sure, we know everyone will live forever. That's not the issue. The issue is where. There's only two places designated by God. When it says everlasting life in relationship to God's redeemed, it's talking not about a longevity, it's talking about a quality of life. And so everlasting life refers to the quality of life for all eternity with our Lord in heaven, or in the new city Jerusalem when we come to that point, to forever be with God. But the others, when it talks about contempt and disgrace, will spend all eternity with Satan in a place of torment that is known as hell or the lake of fire. So when you see everlasting life or eternal life referring to the redeemed, you know what it means. You know what it means. We'll come back to this in a little while. The resurrection is also part of New Testament doctrine. As a matter of fact, it's the cornerstone of our faith. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. That's a great chapter relating to the resurrection. I hope you all have read that. If you haven't, go home and read it and reread it again. This is what he said in verses 13 and 14. He said, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." And the scriptures are crystal clear. If Christ did not rise, our faith is nothing. Absolutely nothing. He said this just a few verses later in that same chapter. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Later, the resurrection was preached by the apostles. Acts 4:33. "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." When the Lord touched Paul's heart and converted him on the road to Damascus, Paul's life was changed. The risen Christ changed his life forever. And this is what Paul would later say in Acts 24, verses 14 through 15. He said, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call effect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets." Now, according to the law refers to the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible, we also call the Pentateuch. When he speaks of the prophets, he's talking about the major and minor prophets. And together, the law and the prophets make up the majority of the Old Testament. And to be sure, the whole Old Testament attests to the fact that the anointed would come, that he would die, he would be raised again on the third day. There will be a resurrection. In verse 15, he said, "Having a hope in God, with which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And is no doubt Paul there was at least referring back to the verse we just read in Daniel 12:2. Paul was quite a man of God. He lived for God. You remember, he's the one who said, "For me to live is Christ." And that meant he had to live according to God's truth. And it often got him in trouble. It often got him in trouble. And one day he was in Jerusalem and he was arrested for disturbing the peace and accused of being the leader of a Nazarene sect or a cult. You see, they called Christianity a cult even then. But in his defense to Felix, the governor of Judea, he affirmed that he had followed the way, a term that was familiar to Felix, with which his accusers said was a sect or a cult. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the way was one of the earliest names for the Christian church, a name that came about because Jesus Christ said, "I am the way." He's the only way. There's only one way back to the Father. A way, one way to deal with sin, only one way to live, all found in Christ and through Christ, the way. The resurrection was also taught by Jesus himself in Luke 9:22. He said this to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." But he didn't end with just be killed. He said, "And be raised up on the third day." Raised up on the third day. After his resurrection, when walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, Jesus continued to teach the resurrection. He said in Luke 24:46, "Thus it is written, it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." When Jesus said, "It is written," he connected the New Testament to the Old Testament and taught that the resurrection was prophetic. It was God's written word fulfilled. You hear that a lot here, right? God's written word fulfilled. Why? Because our God is sovereign. He's in heaven. He's watching over his word to see that everything he has declared will come to pass in his appointed time. That encourages me. I pray it encourages you. Because if everything that was recorded about Jesus Christ and the church has come to pass, you know that everything God says that applies to you will also come to pass. That's the greatest encouragement we could have. No other religious book has prophecy. No other religious book could make the claims our Bible has about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies regarding the coming of Christ and all the other things that the nations would go through have come true and are still coming true. Not one has failed. Not one has failed. Don't listen to those people who say the Bible is fallible. The Bible is filled with mistakes. They do not know what they're talking about. I've been studying this book for 40 years. I've yet to find one mistake. I have yet to see the Bible contradict itself. Yes, there's some things I don't understand. But I leave that. But I have never found the Bible to contradict itself. Never. Never. I find just the opposite. It supports itself. It brings clarity to other places where there might have been confusion. I see it as the progressive revelation of God bringing us to a place where we could put our life on what this book says. If only we're willing to do so. You see, that's the key. God's word is true. God's word is true. Hallelujah. That's why Christ rose. Because God's word said he would. He would. Now, here's the point. In both the Old and New Testament, the resurrection is taught, claiming that one day the dead will rise to either everlasting life, that's a future, an eternal future to be with God in paradise, or rise to everlasting contempt with Satan in a place of torment and suffering. This means, and this is so important, this means that the resurrection cannot be ignored. It stands as God's written testimony to be either accepted or rejected. It's that simple. There's nothing in between. That's why the resurrection is so important. It's so important to the people of this world. Not only to believers, but to the people of this world. A people God has entrusted us to give the message. I know some people think that's a chore, but I see it as a privilege. It's a privilege to give witness to who Jesus Christ is, why he came, what he did, and the fact that death could not hold him. He's alive. He's alive. And he's watching over us right now. Even this very moment, he's watching over us. Even though you may not feel it, even though you may have some of the deepest hurtful days of your life, I want to assure you that God knows everything that's happening in your life and he is concerned. And the reason he just doesn't snap his finger and make all our problems go away is because God uses those problems, those trials, those tough times to mold us, to refine us, to help us see and make sure our priorities are correct, that He comes first. And when we start changing and start coming to that place in our lives, then we start more and more to rise above our circumstances and the dilemmas of life. And that's when truly the peace and joy of God just floods our life. You're not going to enter into the peace and joy of God if you're so focused on your circumstances and you let them overwhelm you. I know it's easy to say, and I know it's hard. You don't think I have dilemmas and hard times that I have to work through? I'm just like you. There's no difference between me and you. The only difference is I'm called to do something a little different than you are. But you are called by God to be a holy believer. And what the details are of what God wants you to do, they all could be different. But you should know what it is God wants you to do, who He wants you to be. And if you don't know, just ask Him, pray. And mean it in your heart. Don't say, I don't know how to do that, Pastor. Just mean it in your heart and ask God for clarity. And I guarantee you, He will give it to you. He will give it to you. There's no secret formulas. I wish we had an email, or I wish I could text heaven. How easy that would be. I'm sure God would say to me, idiot, what are you doing? That's not what I wanted you to do. But it doesn't work that way. That's why when we make mistakes, we don't beat ourselves up, or we don't beat the next guy up. We learn from the mistakes. We stay close to God and we get better at it. You see, you get better at it as you live in the faith more and more. You get better at it. That's what we call growth, maturity. Discernment gets stronger and we get wiser because what? Our intention is to please God. You see, it works. It really does work. We can't ignore the resurrection, folks. We can't ignore Jesus Christ. Accept Him or reject Him, and there are consequences for either position. Now, for some people, the resurrection brought a lot of negative reactions, the same way that Jesus Himself brings negative reactions. And for some, the resurrection brought denial. Matthew 22, verses 23 and 24. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned Him, asking, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. So they tested Jesus with the story of a family with seven brothers, and through death, the woman kept marrying all seven of the brothers. And this was their question in verse 28. They said, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Now, I'm not going to say anything about a man marrying seven different women. I can't imagine what that would be like. The point is, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they wanted to know if Jesus did. You know, they addressed Him as teacher, you see, but that title was purely formal when coming from their lips, because they went there to trap Him, not learn from Him. You see, the motive of the heart changes everything. Their minds, this is so important, their minds were made up regardless of what Scripture said. I want that to burn in your head. Their minds were made up regardless of what Scripture said. You see, that's what puzzles me. That's what I can't understand. Yes, there's some things I don't understand of the full explanation, but to deny what Scripture says simply because it doesn't make sense to me, that is a place I've never been in my life. I can't imagine being there. The Old Testament clearly spoke of a resurrection, and yet they denied it. They denied it. How do you come to that place? And yet, we find this kind of theology alive within the church today. Folks saying, we can't know for sure if the Bible is true. There's more than God's word. Let's enter into these experiences so we could come into the presence of God. Hogwash. You remember what I said to you? The scripture is clear. The only way you're going to enter into the presence of God is when you leave this earth. So be very careful about praying that you could enter into the presence of life, because you're praying for your departure. We don't enter into God's presence, folks. He's already present in our lives, if in fact you are born again. Because if you are born again, the Holy Spirit resides within us. All of the Holy Spirit. God is with us. We are present with Him in this temple. That's God's word. It's so clear. Jesus responded to them with this. Matthew 22:23. He said, "You are mistaken. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." You see, the Sadducees' problem was that even though they considered themselves authorities on scripture, they were blind to the truth regarding the resurrection and God's power to bring people back to life. How much of that do we have today? How many so-called scholars or learned men of God are out there cutting up scripture? How many are out there telling us homosexuality is not a sin? How many of us saying it's okay for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman? How many of us are saying it's okay? It's okay that we mix with the world. Do you know how many churches there are now that are holding Bible studies in bars? This is becoming the new fad, amongst other things. Icons, statues are appearing now in the emerging church. Well, where do you get this? Do you not see clearly the word of God that we're not to have images? Do you not see clearly that we're to come out from among them, that we are to be separate? Do we not see that our light is to shine in such a way that we're to give our Heavenly Father glory? Do we not see that we are not to live like the world because Jesus called us out of the world? Do they not see this? And yet they insist this is the new Christianity. And so what breaks my heart is to think back over what took place in Jesus' time is happening even worse in our time today. That's why you stay close to the Word of God. You read it, you know it, you eat it until it becomes part of you. And then you will know, as you really relish to study that Word and you digest it, you will know when the counterfeit comes along. You will know that. Didn't matter what Scripture said, their minds were made up. So Jesus corrects two false notions of the Sadducees. One is heaven's not an extension of earth. Now that's a good thing. I am so grateful that heaven is not going to be what life is like down here. And part of that is there will be no need for marriage. Now I'm not being funny. I'm not saying there's anything. Marriage is God's institution and it's wonderful. Unless we make it something else. But once individuals have received their glorified bodies, they're no longer subject for death, and the need for procreation, which was a major purpose of marriage, will no longer exist. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to them in verse 22, Matthew 22:30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." A second notion he corrected was the Sadducees believed that death ended man's existence. Had they understood the Old Testament, they would have clearly seen there is a future life. And when a person dies, they continue to exist. The only problem again is where? Where? In Matthew 12:26, this is so interesting. Jesus quoted a statement God had made directly to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3, you recall when the Lord called Moses. Beautiful story. The picture of a calling by God. This is what he said to Moses. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, if the Sadducees were correct, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died and no longer existed, the words, I am the God of, would have been, I was the God of. But if you go back and study the Hebrew, you'll understand the language implied a present tense situation where not only is God or was God alive at that point, but so were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So how then could they say there is no resurrection if they were alive? To deny Christ and a resurrection will have severe consequences. Let me read Daniel 12:2 again. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, believers, the redeemed, to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Another resurrection reaction was amazement. Amazement. The women who visited the tomb were amazed. Mark 16:6. And he, the angel, said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has risen, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Now, I just want you to look at that. Do not be amazed. He has risen. Do not be amazed. He is risen. Amazed, depending on your translation, is also translated as alarmed and literally means to be astonished. And in this case, they were astonished due to fright, because in verse 8, we're told that fear had gripped them. Fear had gripped them. I find it very interesting that had they paid attention to God's word, fear never would have gotten a hold of them. They should have went there expecting to find an empty tomb. Instead, they were what? Amazed. Frightened. And so we get a little glimpse at what could happen when we simply don't listen or believe the word of God. Now, as you look at the grammatical structure of that verse, it implies stop being amazed and believe. And believe. Luke's account of the resurrection also uses the same English word amazed, but is an entirely different Greek word. Look at Luke 24:22. He says, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning." There, the word amazed has the idea of being out of your mind. Crazy. Out of your mind. Luke recorded in 24:4 the women's reaction as perplexed. And then the angel, to calm them down, had to bring to their attention God's word. This is what he said in Luke 24, verses 6 to 8. He said, "He is not here, but he is risen." And then it said this, "Remember how he spoke to you? Remember what he said to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise again?" And then they remembered his words. They were amazed or perplexed because they didn't expect what Jesus said to actually come true. They didn't believe the word would come true. I wonder how many believers suffer with this kind of dilemma today. They just don't believe what God had said would actually come true. There's times I struggle with that, you know. Not that I don't believe. Not that I don't believe. But I find myself always praying that God would increase my faith. Always. And it's always the tough hours, the trials, that put you to the test. But see, that's a good thing. That's a good, and God does it to sharpen us, to get us ready. And then it's good to look back and see how he worked in your life so that you could see he was there for you. He was there for you. For others, the reaction to the resurrection was nonsense. This is what the apostles thought when the woman came back from the tomb and told them what happened. Luke 24:11. These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Now, this is important because this verse proves that the heart will not accept what the mind rejects. Do you understand that? It starts here. It'll never come down to here. You know, they say the difference between heaven and hell is 18 inches. That's the difference between the head and the heart. The fact of intellectual knowledge relating to belief. The heart will not accept what the mind rejects. They said this was nonsense. Nonsense. The word nonsense is only used here in the New Testament, and it means idle talk. In classic Greek, it was used by medical writers to describe the wild talk of someone who was delirious. Now remember, in all fairness to the disciples, they went through a lot. Jesus died, was buried. They spent 2 days in hiding as they tried to sort through what had happened. In their minds, Jesus was dead. This was the greatest of blows to these men. Even though Jesus said, look, this is what's going to happen and I'm going to rise. In their mind, it couldn't resonate with them. He was dead. They struggled with their disloyalty to him. They struggled that Judas betrayed them and killed himself. And the greatest of all, they struggled with their expectations that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom, were now buried with him in that tomb. Yes, these were difficult circumstances. Then these women come marching in, speaking wildly of angels and an empty tomb, and they thought they were crazy. Nonsense. Nonsense. Why? Why was this so unbelievable to them? Because they couldn't get over their circumstances. They just couldn't rise above it. As a matter of fact, they were immersed in it, and it was like a net, a circumstantial net that was so enveloped them and strangling them that they could not see or hear the truth, even by eyewitnesses. He's not there. He's not there. For others, the resurrection was a joke. Acts 17:32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Sneer means to make fun of somebody by joking or jesting. Imagine Jesus' death and resurrection, the most important events of all time. And I say that emphatically, the most important events of all time, because it dealt with sin. It dealt with the bondage Satan has man in with evil and sin and freedom from that and restoration back to God. And to them, it was no more than a joke. And for still others, the reaction was doubt or unbelief. In John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas, we saw him. Thomas, he was here. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You see, unless I see, I will not believe. Unless I see, I will not believe. That was Thomas's position. It didn't matter that men he trusted, that men he spent years with, said, "Thomas, he's risen. Unless I see, I will not believe," were his words. I wonder how many folks like that share Thomas's doubt, not only of Jesus' resurrection, but of also many other biblical truths, simply because it doesn't make sense to them, or like Thomas, they had to have proof. They had to have proof. Now let me just say something about this for a moment. You see, we're not going to see a lot of things of God. And if that's the feeling in a heart, you are stopped right at the very beginning of the Bible, in the first several verses of the first chapter, when God gave no explanation of how he created, but he simply said, "I did it. I did it simply by speaking it into being. And then right after that, through chapter 11, event after event after event that we cannot see but have to believe. It's been said that if you cannot get through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you will have trouble with the rest of the Bible. God never called us to understand everything He said. He called us to just believe everything He said. And so that's the whole issue with the Bible. Do you believe it, or are you going to be like Thomas, where I'm not going to believe unless I see it and unless I understand it? And if that's the case, I really, really feel sorry for you. Because God's not about to explain everything to him. In his sovereignty, he declared, I'm only going to explain certain things. I'm going to give him just enough so that they could know that I'm serious. I'm the sovereign one. And then I'm going to call on them to believe me. And that's where it is. And so that's the challenge. Can you believe without seeing? Could you believe without understanding? And I'm telling you, you've got to be honest with yourself here. That will make the difference in your life. That will make the difference on whether you're going to be a man or a woman or a child of God, or whether you're going to be a skeptic, and whether you're going to choose only certain things out of the Bible that you're going to believe or adhere to. It's all or none. All or none. Unless I see, I will not believe. You know, the most difficult part of Christianity, in my opinion, is not living it. It's just believing in everything God said is true. Because once you get over that hump, the rest comes easy. The rest comes easy. Well, later Jesus, as a matter of fact, 8 days later, Jesus reappeared to them, and he goes up to Thomas and he says this in John 20:27. He says, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. This is what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:25. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. You notice what he said there? Pay attention to the words. In all. In all. What God is putting to bed is selective believing. Selective believe. I'll believe this because it makes sense to me. But that, I don't know, that's a little too far out. I'm sorry, God, I just don't believe it. I'm going to have to see some proof. And you could tell right here, Jesus is kind of setting the record straight with Thomas. It's all or none. A little later, he said to them in Luke 24:38, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? You know, I want you to know that trouble and doubt go hand in hand. Figuratively, that word trouble is used meaning the mind is stirred up, it's disturbed. Something has disturbed the individual, perhaps the believer. Some sort of an emotion, maybe fear, maybe a bad circumstance. And because Thomas needed to see Jesus' physical presence, he limited God to what he could see and understand. You see? Do you see that picture? He limited God to that which made sense to him, to that which he could see. Jesus said to Thomas in John 20:29, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. Hallelujah. That's us. I've not seen the risen Savior. I've not seen the nail imprints. I've not seen the hole with the spear in the side. But I believe it. Why? Because God's Word said it. That's enough for me. God's Word said it. God's Word has been proven to me over and over and over again. That's all I need. That's all I need is God's Word. And I know many of you feel exactly as I do. We do not need to see. One day we will see everything. But for now, we trust. For now, we trust. And, of course, there were positive reactions, or there are positive reactions to the resurrection. I want to speak of two primarily this morning. One is hope. Hope. We have hope. Hope. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. To what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now note the order there. Mercy, born again, living hope. You can't take that out of order. Mercy, living hope, born again. Mercy is what causes one to be born again. It's God's mercy that would bring back a lost sinner to him. It was God's mercy that sent his son, Jesus Christ, to restore us. Mercy is at the center of salvation. Only God's mercy would allow sinful people to be born again. Born again is a spiritual birth. It causes one to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and being dead in sin, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, not able to even understand the things of God, being dead in sin, and then transferred, once the born-again experience happens, into a new creation and alive in Christ. So we go from dead in sin to alive in Christ. People could do no more to accomplish their spiritual birth, folks, than they could to accomplish their physical birth. Salvation is completely a God thing. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. There's nothing we could do to add, to get it, to keep it. Nothing. Nothing. It has nothing to do with being a good person after that, to keep your salvation. Let me tell you something. We do the good things because we are saved. We don't do the good things to stay saved, because then it's Jesus and you. And Jesus would not have been able to say it's finished. He would have had to say it's pending. It's pending, depending upon how well you, Mike, live your life. So don't mess up, buddy, because if you die with a sin, then it's not finished for you in the sense that you're going to have to pay for your sin. It's finished. I like that. I thought of that all by myself. Would you believe that? It happens every once in a while. You could do no more to have your spiritual birth than you could to initiate your physical birth. It's completely a God thing. Doesn't that make you feel good? That if you're in Christ, if you really believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, died for your sin, and you have repented, meaning you've turned from sin to God, it's finished. God will work in your life and bring you to the place He wants you to be. You're not there yet. None of us are. But every day should be a step forward. Look at it that way, and it solves the whole dilemma. Solves the whole dilemma. Peter said that believers are born again to a living hope. The reason the hope is living is because Christ is living. How can we have living hope if the one we have hope in is no longer alive? He's no longer alive. And this hope refers to our confident expectation of the quality of life as defined with the words eternal life. All because of the resurrection. This hope is further described by Peter in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And because of the resurrection, we have a living hope in God. Psalm 39:7. "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." My hope is in you, God, not in my job, not in my finances, not in my government. My hope is in you, God. My hope is in you. We have a living hope in His love. Psalm 33:18. "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love." Unfailing. This living hope is positive. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint. We will never be disappointed in Jesus Christ. Never. Never. And to emphasize living hope in that letter, Peter used the word living six times. Six times. The living hope of the resurrection speaks of life to come. John 11:25. Jesus said what? I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die like everyone else, will live again. What did Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no death. There is no soul sleep. The body is laying aside, decaying, but the person, the spirit, is alive with Christ in heaven. Hallelujah. That's our hope. That's our hope. Living hope of the resurrection teaches that we too will be raised. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but would also raise us up through his power. So this doesn't just apply to Jesus. This is our hope that we too will be raised. Now, it's quite possible that we may not be raised. We may go while we're alive. That would be nice. I'm waiting for that trumpet to sound. And when it does, I willingly leave everything. Everything. Nothing here is going to matter. Nothing here is going to matter. And listen, folks, no matter how hard you work for the things here, you got to understand you're not taking it with you. We've talked about that already, so I'm not going to go into that again. But we have to be clear, the unbelievers do not have this hope. This is what Job says in chapter 8:13. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. In other words, they have no hope. Nothing beyond this life. A second positive reaction is the knowledge of sharing in God's power. So we have hope and power, two positive reactions to the resurrection. Nothing could keep Jesus in the grave. The religious leaders couldn't do it. Rome couldn't do it. Even the lack of faith on the part of his disciples couldn't do it. They went to the tomb expecting to find a dead body, even though he said he wouldn't be there. And it was God's great power that raised Jesus from the dead. This means we could trust God's word and his promises because his word is greater than all of our problems. God's power raised Jesus, as stated in Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Declared the Son of God means that his nature as God's Son and everything he said was attested to by the fact that he was raised from the dead. Had he not been raised from the dead, as Josh McDowell once taught many years ago, he would be a lunatic or a liar. But he was proven to be the Son of God because everything he said happened exactly as he said it would. Now, whether a person rejects him or not, it makes no difference of the fact that Jesus did rise. However, it will have a tremendous negative effect on the part of those who disbelieve. You see, when a person surrenders to Christ, they place them in a position when they could receive the benefit of God's power. I don't use the word power loosely. Paul understood it. It's obedience to God that unleashes his power in your life. You cannot live a worldly life, or you could not live a life in sin and expect God's power to be unleashed in you or through you. It just doesn't work that way. The condition is we have to be obedient. We have to yield to him. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul said, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. The same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the very same power that God uses in our life while we are alive on this earth. Paul said this in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. When Paul expressed his desire, his strong desire to know him, to know Christ, he had in mind not only learning of him intellectually, but also of sharing certain experiences with him, as in the context of Philippians chapter 3. His desire above all was to glorify God in his life. Isaiah 43:7. We were what? Created for God's glory. You see how Scripture connects? We were created for God's glory, and that was Paul's desire, to glorify God. I believe that's why Paul was the great man he was, because he lived the walk. The resurrection conquered the biggest dilemma in man's life, death. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. And in conquering death, God shows us that he has the power to conquer any and every circumstance in our life. There is no reason any of us cannot live a holy life to God. No reason. No reason. Because Satan and the power of sin has been defeated on the cross. And for anyone who was born again and has the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can live a life that glorifies God. It's a choice, though. It's a choice. The Greek word for power that Paul used in the Philippians 3 passage is the same one he used in Romans 1:16. It means to overcome resistance. We have the power to overcome the resistance the evil one places against us. The fact of Christ's resurrection assures us that the Father accepted the ransom, and we are truly redeemed if we receive him. This has been made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you. That's our hope. He's alive. He's interceding for us. He's looking out for us. He's coming again for us. We will be with him forever and ever. That's our hope. And we not only have hope, but we have the power to live a life down here that will please you, Lord. I pray that that is every believer's desire. Lord, how do we do that? It's simply just coming to a place in our hearts where we recognize that we were created to glorify you. It's so simple, Lord. We don't have to read a book or attend a study. We were created to glorify you, and it's our responsibility to respond in such a way that brings you glory and honor. Father, I just ask that you help us to do that. I recognize, Lord, that at times that could be so difficult. We have to choose not to sin. We have to choose to set our priorities right. We have to choose to put God first in our lives. But your promise to us is that if we do, Lord, we will never regret it. That's like storing heaps and heaps of treasures ahead for us in heaven. Help us to come to a place where we could say, my desire is to please you, Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.